We are finishing up today. We're going to hear the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, you know, Neyland Stadium, which, believe it or not, is one of the most hallowed arenas in all of sports, right? I mean, opposing players who went into that stadium repeatedly say that it's one of the most intimidating places that they've ever played because of the massive amount of noise coming from all the 102 plus thousand fans. You can't hear the play. You can't hear the quarterback call the play. You can't hear the signals. It's just an intimidating place to play. As a matter of fact, just a few years ago, actually, Tennessee was playing Oklahoma, and we were winning 17-0 in the second quarter. I know it's the fourth quarter that counts, but if you're a Tennessee fan, you talk about whenever you're ahead, right? So we were ahead in the second quarter, 17-0, and the fans were so excited because we were ahead that, man, they got so excited that it was so loud it registered like 114 on a decibel meter. It was shaking the place so much it registered on a Richter scale. Can you believe it? Imagine if Tennessee football was good today, man. It would register in Nashville, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd feel it here if they were good. Today, as we look at this seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet blows, it is going to be loud in heaven. I mean, it's going to be, there's shouting and there's hooping and there's hollering. You know, as I was thinking about this when I was backstage, and sometimes I'm backstage because I'm preparing my mind to come out and preach, and I'm looking out and I'm seeing Timmy Tappe and he's all over the stage. I'm like, man, that's probably what it's going to be like in heaven. But thank goodness it'll be heaven because, man, I'll pull hamstrings I don't even have if I start doing that, right? But I love his enthusiasm for the Lord and for leading worship. But today, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the seventh trumpet blow, and it's going to be a massive, loud singing and worship in heaven because God is lowering the boom on his enemies, all right? Now, let's read it. It's in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, five short verses. So we read it already in worship. Let me read it again, and we're going to point out some things as we go through this message today. Then the seventh angel blew his seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.'" Notice, that's a little different, right, than it has been said. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding for your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, when we look at these trumpet judgments, remember, they're not different than the seals. And they're same judgments from different vantage points, I believe. And in the seals, immediately before the seventh seal was opened, remember, there was pause and there was silence in heaven, John said, for about 30 minutes. Now, I don't think it was literal 30 minutes. God didn't have them on a timer. I think he's just using a metaphor for it's a short period of time. And what was happening was all of heaven was looking as God was opening, as Jesus was opening these seals. And after six seals, they saw the devastation that was unleashed and they were dumbfounded. I mean, man, they were awestruck. I mean, it's the calm before the storm. And that's what you see in the seal judgments before the opening of the seventh seal. Well, as we get to the trumpets, it's reverse. We don't see silence. We see massive singing, massive loud voices in heaven in celebration because God's kingdom is about to destroy the kingdom of the world. And what we see in this is we see two things that I want to point out. First off, we see that the kingdom of the world rages. The kingdom of the world rages. Now, the kingdom of the world is basically used to describe the world's thought process, the world's worldview, the world's system that opposes the word, the way, and the will of God. So the kingdom of the world is used to basically describe the world in opposition to and raging against God. Now, notice, John said the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord. Now, he uses the world kingdom, I'm sorry, he uses the kingdom singular, not kingdoms plural, all right? Now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And in Daniel's vision, he sees these empires that rise up in succession, and they all oppose God in Daniel's vision. And they're each represented by its particular beast. Now you can go to Daniel 7 and read that. But in Revelation 13, one beast represents all of these empires, all of these nations that rage against God. So you've got the Roman Empire, you've got Nazi Germany, Communist China, Communist Russia, pleasure-seeking, humanistic America. All of these empires that rise are represented by one beast that's under the reign of Satan when it comes to the kingdom of the world. Right? And notice in verse 18, here's what he said. He said, the nations rage against God. They rage against God. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 2, I believe. Matter of fact, we're going to look at Psalm 2 today because verse 18 is a summation of the whole second Psalm. So in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3, here's what the psalmist says. Why do the nations rage? Remember, that's what he said in verse 18. The nations rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers, authorities, kings, presidents, all this stuff, of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Man, is any passage in the Bible more reflective of what we see today? The nations rage against God, right? I mean, the nations rage. The nations here make up the kingdom of the world that is so delusional, it thinks it can stand against God. From a Christian's vantage point, we look at this and say, what kingdom, what person in their right mind could think they could stand against God and break free, break the cords and break free from God's way? That's what we see in the world, isn't it? We're living in a world that's delusional enough to believe that it can stand against God. We're experiencing right now, we begin to see ramped up. Now, we've been experiencing this since the fall of in the Garden of Eden, right? But we're seeing it ramped up and ramped up and ramped up. In America, we've had the blessed privilege for many, many years of having some Christian virtues that is in the underpinning of laws and things within our country that you've seen erode. You've seen some of those things within the fabric of our Constitution and things that's beginning to erode. And so you've seen nations rage, and now you're beginning to see here in our country the results, the consequences of raging world against God, right? I mean, we're living those consequences. We have exchanged what we've done in the world, and specifically here right now, we have exchanged the law of God for laws that exalt depravity and all sorts of raging against God. Think about his word and his law and what his word, which is law, which is prophets, right, which is gospel. Think about his word and his law that we've exchanged for things that exalt depravity. We're raging against God when we do that. I mean, God has given us very clear word. He's given us his law, his will about life. It is sacred. It is right to life. It is the sanctity of life. We see that in God's word. God is God. He creates life. He knits babies together in their mother's womb. It's life. Yet we've exchanged that law of God for the sanctity of life for a law of convenience, where if it's not convenient for us to have a child at this time, we can discard that child and do away with that child. It's raging against God. We begin to change God's word, his laws on sex. And God says sex is beautiful, sex is great, sex is awesome, sex is intimate, sex is one man, one woman. It's when a woman and a man become one. It is amazing, but it's for one man, one woman. We've changed that. The sexual revolution of the 60s, it didn't start now. Man, we've seen this all through history, right? But the sexual revolution of the 60s in America, you begin to see it become front and foremost. And now the sexual revolution continues to go. It's not just one man and one woman. You can have sex with whomever you want, whenever you want, and as many people as you want. We've exchanged God's laws. And now you're beginning to see laws, states pass laws to where in the United States, it is now legal. Polygamy is legal. Polyamorous relationships where you've got just a group of people who are living together in intimate sexual relationship as a group of people. It's called polyamorous relationships. You've got states passing these things. And it is raging against God. And we've got laws. We had laws about marriage, God's law about marriage, right? And now all 50 states allow same-sex unions, which has opened Pandora's box for anything else. We've got laws, that God's word, here's what God's word says. God's word says there is male and female. It says there are two genders. Two genders, God's word says. But now we're raging against God. We're smarter than God, right? Obviously, in air quotes there. We're smart enough to say that we know what gender we are, not God. We're breaking free of the cords. We're breaking free, as Psalm 2 said. We're raging against God, and so we can be whatever gender you want to identify with at the moment, right? To the point of even having a sex change. Now, they don't call it sex change anymore because that would have to admit that you were something. And so we do it away with sex change because you weren't something. You are whatever, and so you're not changing sex. You're reassigning to the sex you are. I don't know if you know all these subtle nuances, right? And so I want you to think about that for a minute. And I've talked to you about liberality and the inconsistency because, you see, anything that's liberal is not consistent because there's no absolute truth it pulls from. When you have an absolute truth, we have the Bible as our absolute truth, and so therefore, we try to operate consistently within the bounds of the Bible. But when you're liberal, it's not absolute truth. It's whatever you feel at that moment, and it could change next year is what's right and wrong. And so there's so much inconsistency within liberality, whether it's in liberal living. And so, for instance, let me give you an example, okay? So a doctor, when a physician, before he begins practice, he has to take what's called a Hippocratic Oath. You've heard of that, correct? Hippocratic Oath. The Hippocratic Oath, within that Hippocratic Oath, he says, the first rule is, I will do no harm. I will do no harm. So, a physician, whether he's Christian, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. He's got to take this Hippocratic Oath. So this is not necessarily something that is from a Christian perspective, the Hippocratic Oath. I will do no harm. That's a good principle. So let's say I go to the doctor tomorrow. My doctor is the good Brian Kaczynski here in our church. Let's say I go to the doctor tomorrow and I say, you know, good doc, I have come to the conclusion I don't like my left arm. It's in the way. I just don't like it. Man, I mean, it's in the way. And so I want you to cut my left arm off. Now, here's what the good doctor is not going to do. Believe it or not, he's going to go to his Hippocratic Oath, and he's going to say, I can't cut your arm off. It is in good use. I can't do that because that would be causing harm. He's not going to cut my arm off. There is not a doctor in the country that would cut my arm off, okay? Not one that should have his license anyway. There's not a doctor in the country that would cut my arm off. Rather, he would say, hold on just a second, I'll get you some help. And he would go out and he would call, and there would be these little guys show up with this like this white thing, you know, called a straitjacket. They'd put me in it and they'd take me to the psych ward, right? I mean, you got to have some help. You want your arm cut off, you got to have some help. I can't do it. Do no harm. Let me help you. You got to have some help. Yet, I could walk in and say, Doc, I don't think I'm a man anymore. Never was a man. I'm a woman. I want you to take some parts and remove some parts and do all this. That's your right. Doesn't matter if you're 16, 17. That's your right. Do you see the inconsistency? It's not the Hippocratic Oath at that point. That doctor is a hypocrite oath, right? And so you've seen how it's raging against God. Did you realize that the leader of the Labor Party in Europe, which is the most liberal party in Europe, which I'm surprised that the leader of the most liberal party in Europe, because the Conservative Party in Europe is liberal, and I'm surprised that the leader of the most liberal party in Europe went to a church on Good Friday. You think, oh, that's cool. He's the leader of the Labor Party. He went to a church and in the UK, and the leader of the Labor Party in Britain, I'm sorry, not all of Europe, but he went to a church on Good Friday, and that's pretty cool. hitting it. That's amazing. He went to a church because this church has got some incredible ministry to the community. They do like a soup kitchen. They do a lot of ministry. And he's like, man, he's a politician, but they're really serving this community. And I want to go see what they're doing. He goes on Good Friday. He takes a picture of their serving. He puts it on social media. Man, you would have thought this dude absolutely was killing puppies, to be quite honest. There was this outrage on social media, specifically led by the LGBTQ community, that they could not believe. I mean, that this guy went to a church, and you know what he did, man? He took down his post, and he released a statement apologizing for even visiting a church. Apologizing for going to a Christian church that promotes Christian doctrine. The audacity of that dude. That raging against God. We're raging against God, and we're seeing the consequence of that rage against God, right? I mean, it's like we're seeing this in America, and we're thinking, oh, wow, it's getting bad. The rest of the world has seen this for a long time, folks. We're beginning to see these things unfold, but the rest of the world has seen it a long time. You see, we've been able to worship in freedom, right? That's not been the case all over the country. It might not, all over the world, I'm sorry. It might not be the case here for much longer. You know, I've had as a pastor who believes certain things about doctrinal truths in the Bible, I don't have to hire today. I do not have to hire people. I'm not subject to laws, discrimination laws, because if you come in and you say, I don't love Jesus, I don't like Jesus, I've never been to church, and, you know, I'm living with my boyfriend, I'm living with my girlfriend, whatever, and, you know, we're not hiring you, right? I'm not hiring you. I'm not hiring you because of what you believe about sex. I'm not hiring you because of your lifestyle. I'm not hiring you, right? I have that privilege today, you know, but I want you to know if the Equality Act passes, I will not have that privilege anymore to do it and not be fined or go to jail, right? If the infrastructure bill passes, that's before, I will not have the freedom to do some of these things. Those are Trojan horses. Those are not what they are. They're Trojan horses to get other agendas within our country, and I would not be able to do that. We're raging against God. The rest of the world has seen this. They've worshiped in freedom. I mean, we have. They've not. They've seen this. There's persecution like crazy all over the world. Did you know in North Korea today? Let me see how the North Koreans see Revelation a little bit differently, right, than a futuristic view, because in North Korea today, if you claim Jesus, it's illegal for you to talk about Jesus. It's illegal for you to tell your kids about Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's illegal for you to be a Christian. Today, there are reports that Christians are ridiculed, they're mocked, they're tortured, they're thrown in prison at best, but there are reports that they're nailed to crosses and set on fire and fire and burn and ran over with steamrollers in North Korea. There's an estimated 400,000 Christians in North Korea right now, as we speak, that are in hiding because they're a believer. Oh, they know how the nations rage. They see it a little bit different. They know how the nation trades. In Nigeria, you've got Boko Haram that is, I mean, actively seeking out and killing Christians along with the herdsmen down south. I mean, you've got China who is on a tear against Christians. They want to keep Chinese. They, in their minds, Chinese. They don't want Christ involved. And so you have underground churches. You have the same all over in India, all over the world. Persecution, crazy. The nations are raging against God. The nations are raging. We're beginning to see that here. The nations rage, folks. And it looks like they're winning sometimes, but the hope of Revelation, the hope of the New Testament is the nations rage, but God laughs. The nations rage, but here's the second point. The kingdom of God triumphs. The kingdom of the world rages, but here's the second. The kingdom of God triumphs. The kingdom of God triumphs, folks. I mean, in Psalm 2, let me read the rest of Psalm 2 because it's basically verse 18 sums up. It's a summation of Psalm 2. Let's look at the rest of Psalm 2. I read verses 1 through 3. Let me read verses 4 through 12. It says, after, remember, the nations are raging. They're plotting in vain against God. They're trying to break free of his anointed one, Jesus, and throw off all the bounds that he puts on us. And it says, but he who sits in the heaven laughs. God laughs at that. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion and my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, that's verse 18. Verse 18, it says that the nations rage, but God's wrath is unraveled on them. So the kingdom of the world rages, but listen, the kingdom of God triumphs. The kingdom of God triumphs. Now, when we look at they're no match. The kingdom of the world is no match for God. They're no match for God. They rage against him, but they're no match. He laughs at them. It looks like they're winning sometimes, folks. When you see Christians and hear of Christians steamrolled in North Korea, man, it sure looks like the kingdom of the world is winning. When you see Christians that are burned on crosses, it sure looks like the world, kingdom of the world is winning. Man, when you see people that are taking the Bible in our country and they're throwing it into the fires and saying, forget what God said, we're doing it our way. Forget what God said about money, about sex, about marriage, about forgiveness, about relationships. Forget what God said. We're doing it our way. We're breaking free of the bonds. That's what we're seeing, right? When you see that, you're saying, oh, man, when we look at our world today, we look at the division in our world, we look at everything, it looks sure looks like the world is winning. It looks like they're winning, folks. But listen, God's laughing. We need to know that. God's laughing, and it looks like they're winning, but when he returns, he will annihilate his enemies in an embarrassing fashion. That's the kingdom of God triumphs. Now, what is the kingdom of God? We need to know what the kingdom of God is because it's such a dominant theme throughout the New Testament especially and in the book of Revelation. Well, if we go to dictionary.com, a kingdom is defined as a territory or a state or a country that's ruled by a king. For instance, if you go to Europe, Europe has 12 sovereign monarchies. Seven of those sovereign monarchies are kingdoms. Norway's a kingdom. Sweden's a kingdom. Denmark's a kingdom. Matter of fact, our beloved Belgium, man, we've got a campus in Brussels. Our hearts are knitted together with that city and with that country and those who reside there. Brussels or Belgium is a kingdom because it is ruled by a king. All right? It's ruled by a king. And so that's what a kingdom is. And so here's what, if you take God's kingdom and you boil it down to its basics, boil it down to its bones, God's kingdom means the rule and reign of God. So when you see God's kingdom in scripture, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, it's talking about God's rule and God's reign as king. Now in that essence, in that sense, God's rule and reign is now and not yet, okay? There's two dimensions. There's God's now kingdom and there's God's not yet kingdom. So let me help you to understand, because to really get Revelation, to really get the New Testament, you've got to understand the now, not yet dimensions of God's kingdom. God's now kingdom is now, and it is referred to in the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus, because as good Jewish boys, they said their prayers daily on time, but they had never prayed like they saw Jesus pray. They saw Jesus pray, and it moved stuff, right? Stuff happened. Teach us to pray, Lord. We want to pray like you pray. And so Jesus, in his model prayer, said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then what did he say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he praying there? He's praying for God's now kingdom. He's praying for God's rule and reign to come to earth. How does that happen? God's rule and reign in the hearts of his followers and through the lives of his followers. That's God's kingdom now, right? It means that the people who follow God, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, I've surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and so therefore he is my king, he is my sovereign. I am a citizen of the United States of America, and I'm a proud citizen of the United States of America, but I'm a temporary citizen of the United States of America. I am sojourning here. My real citizenship is in heaven. He is my king. Okay? And so he is my king, he is my ruler, he is my leader. His followers should submit and pull up under him all of their dreams, all of their ambitions, all of their money, all of their kids, their marriage, their career. Everything is submitted to him as king, and I do with what he has given me, with what he tells me, as my sovereign ruler. He is my king. That is the way it should work. So kingdom citizens then should be people of love in a world of hate. We should show the united version, what unity is in a very divided world. You see how it opposes the two? There's contrast. Right? His citizen kingdom should be about truth and honesty in a world of lies. His kingdom people should be faithful in an unfaithful world. It should be committed in a world that with no commitment. His kingdom citizens should be unified in a very angry world. Right? I mean, we should be caring in an uncaring world. That's his kingdom citizens. We should live in community. We should live in loving community in a very divided world. And all that sounds great. All that sounds great, but we know really it's not happening to the fullest extent right now, right? We know that. We know because of sin, right? The world is broken. The world was broke by sin. When Adam and Eve, pre-eating of the fruit that God told them not to eat, there was unbridled relationship, intimate relationship with God. There was no disease. There was no sickness. There was no divorce. There was no pain. I mean, there was no insecurity. There was no fear. There was no pandemic. There was nothing. It was beautiful world. Then the sin happened, which broke the world. And ever since, man, the curse of sin is affecting our world. So we don't have all the things that is in God's not yet kingdom. That's where his not yet kingdom comes in. You see, that's why people die today. Because we're still under the curse of sin. That's why there's pandemic. That's why people suffer today. That's why Christians are being killed today, because we're in that, we're in a world that's broken by sin. But when Jesus returns, he will lower the boom on his enemy. He will literally lower the boom on his enemy, and he will restore all things, and he will bring a brand new heaven and a brand new earth and a place that there'll be no more death, no more dying when he is ruling in purity. There will be no more disease. There will be no more pandemic. There will be no more Alzheimer's. There will be no more broken bones. There will be no more unfaithful spouses. There will be no more sexual confusion. There will be no more hate. There will be no more division among the races. There will be none of that. It will be pure. It will be beautiful. It will be glorious. It will be heaven. But it's not yet, because of the brokenness of our world and sin, right? So you got God's kingdom now reigning through his people, but God's kingdom not yet, because it's not fully realized. Kevin DeYoung, I love Kevin DeYoung. He's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he likens this, and no illustration is perfect. When you try to use an illustration for God, it's going to break down, right? But he likens this to the presidential election. You know, when the president is elected, he's elected in November, but he's not inaugurated until January, right? And so he's elected in November, so there's a president-elect. But what happens to the one who's been in office for the last 4 or 8 years? Well, he's still in office and he's still in power for another couple of months, right? He still has sway and influence over the decisions of the country for the next couple of months until the inauguration. And when the inauguration happens, he's kicked out of office and becomes a footnote, right? Well, that's like the kingdom of God, he says. And I love this illustration, because we know that Jesus is our king. He has utterly defeated the enemy. But the enemy is still in power in this world. He still has influence and sway in this world until Jesus is inaugurated at his return. And when his inauguration happens at his return, he will utterly annihilate in embarrassing fashion the enemy and set all things straight and make all things new. And that will be a beautiful place and a beautiful kingdom. That will be awesome. And so what we see, that's what happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That's why it's so loud in heaven. That's why, man, people are jumping around like Timmy Tope in heaven. I mean, man, that's why people are pulling hammies up there, right? Well, I don't think you can pull a hammy in heaven, but that's why there's just, incredible just joy, because it's here. God's not yet kingdom is now. It's here, right? That's what happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And I believe it's a hearkening back to the blowing of the trumpet at the walls of Jericho. Do you remember when God brought his people out of Egypt? Moses led them in the wilderness and they wandered for years because of their disobedience. And then Moses died. But before he died, he passed the baton to his protege, his young mentee, Joshua. Joshua's the one. Take them into the promised land, Joshua. Joshua's about to go across the Jordan into the promised land. And the very first city that stands in the way of God's people going into the promised land was the city of Jericho. You remember it was heavily fortified, walled city. They didn't know how in the world. We can't tear this city down. We can't do anything with this city. It is heavily fortified. So God told them to march around the city every day and blow the trumpets with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant and blow the trumpets. On the seventh day, you march around the city seven times and blow the trumpets. And when you hear the loud trumpet blast, shout, for God has given you the city. You remember that's exactly what they did? And the walls, when that trumpet blasted, came tumbling down, and they took the city and went entered the promised land. And that's exactly what you see with the seventh trumpet. You've got God's people, the church, in an Exodus journey right now. We're journeying through the wilderness of tribulation, but one day when that seventh trumpet blows, man, the walls are going to be broken down, the enemy's going to be annihilated, and we get to enter into God's promised land that he has created, the new heaven and the new earth, just for those who follow him. That's what we begin to see here. That should be the hope in this crazy world. That's incredible hope. Notice what he says. He says in verse 17, he called Jesus the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is. Remember how he said it all through Revelation? All through Revelation, he says, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. But now one's omitted. He no longer says he's the one to come. Why? Because it's it. He rules and reigns forever and ever. Handel's Messiah, man. It's great. He rules and he reigns forever. He's not going to come. He's here. The new heaven, the new earth is here. It's amazing. And look at what happens. When this happens, when he returns in verse 18, two things happen. One, here's where it gets real, folks. He pours out his wrath on all who reject him. On all who rage, God pours out his wrath. And two, he rewards all those who follow him. That's what a good king does, isn't it? A good king destroys his enemies and rewards his people. And that's what he does. He pours out his wrath on his enemies, and he rewards his followers. That's what it says. Matter of fact, this goes back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. And Daniel, remember, this is basically a commentary on Old Testament prophecy. Here's what he says. And many of those, this is what Daniel saw, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's telling you exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be rage or it's going to be reward. It's going to be rage or it's going to be reward. That's it. You see, when Jesus returns, when that seventh trumpet's blown, that seventh seal is open, when Jesus returns, here's what's going to happen. Every person who's ever breathed, every person who he's ever created is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be different. It's not going to be the same judgment seat. Let me explain that without getting into an entirely different sermon, but let me give you the basics of it is every person who ever lived dies, right? I mean, you've got a couple of people in scripture, you know, you've got Elijah and Enoch. You've got people who walked with the Lord and were no more. Every person who ever lives, we die, right? What happens when we die? Well, those who believe in Jesus, your mom, some of your moms, your dads that were saints, I mean, man, they love the Lord. Some of your brother, your sister, maybe a child. Maybe you've had a miscarriage. Yeah, I'm telling you, all these folks, you say, how did a miscarriage believe in Jesus? Man, they had absolutely no clue of sinfulness. And that's another sermon. But I just want to give you hope in that. I believe that children at that point go to be with the Lord. And here's the deal. Because Jesus has atoned for our sin, here's what Paul said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So here's what happens. When your daddy died, if he was a believer in Jesus Christ, he went straight to be with God in heaven. Now, he doesn't have his resurrected body yet. We'll get that later, but he doesn't have it. I can't explain it all, okay? I mean, that's the great thing about my God. I can't explain him all, but I know the Bible says we go to straight to be with God. We don't get a resurrected body until he returns. And I mean, I'm hoping mine's like that 25-year-old version of myself, don't you? That I remember anyway. The one that I remember. And so, but those who die knowing the Lord go straight to be with Jesus. And those who die, who've rejected, those who've raged, well, they don't go to be with Jesus. Where do they go? Well, I believe they go to a place of incredible torment. Incredible torment. Is it hell? Probably not the fullness. It's probably not. It's probably turned up to 8, not 10, okay? The heat. I mean, it's a place of torment. Why? Because when Jesus returns, we all will stand before him. Believer, non-believer, will all come and stand before him. Now, if you're a believer, you don't have to worry. That's not going to be a dreadful thing. That shouldn't be a dreadful thing for you as a believer because you have already been judged. You're not going to stand before Jesus and have Jesus to judge you if you believe in him. He is not going to judge you between death and life, heaven and hell. That's already been done. He says, when you surrender to him, you go from death to life. You have went from death to life. You've already been judged. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. It's guaranteed because God keeps his promises and he's promised. So you don't have to worry, believer. Here's what your judgment is. It's a reward judgment. We're given rewards, not because we earned our salvation. We're not rewarded with salvation because of anything we've done. We're saved by grace through faith. You've got to understand that. We're saved by grace through faith so no one can stick out their chest and boast about it. We're not saved by what we do, so we're not rewarded because of our work in salvation, but we are rewarded because of our service to the Lord. That's why he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest, right? So we'll stand before God as believers and be rewarded. Right? That's why we all say, man, I want to hear Jesus say, well done. And everything we've done, it says, our words. I mean, the scripture talks about he will open the book and our words, our thoughts, our deeds. You can't hide anything from God, folks. You might think I'm getting away with it now, but God's got it all. We'll be rewarded. But for those who reject, and some will stand before him. And here's what's sad. Some will stand before him. Maybe many watching and many in the room today, some will stand before him thinking because they got baptized or because they joined a church or because they went to church or maybe even because they prayed a prayer somewhere down the line. It didn't really mean anything to them, but they did something. Some will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, and they're gonna say, I've got an opportunity here to make my case to get me out of this place of torment. I've got an opportunity. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not join the church in your name? Did we not go to church? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, there's gonna be a lot of fake followers that's fooled even themselves. Because they think about religion and they think, man, I'm better than that person. God's going to let me in. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And he will throw them into everlasting fire, into the pit. Second death is what it's called. Right? That's what happens. That's what it talks about in verse 18 when it says the nation's rage and his wrath is going to be poured out against them. That's what it talks about in Psalms 2 when it says the nation's rage, but God's laughs. And he will turn them over and he will break them in an embarrassing fashion. And then it talks about the Ark of the Covenant is open. The temple is open and the Ark of the Covenant is visible. Now, what's that all about? Well, you got to think about what's the most treasured, sacred possession to the Israelites was the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? It contained the Ten Commandments and Moses' staff and all this stuff, or just not a lot of stuff, but just all these sacred items. And it was the Ark of the Covenant, and it had the mercy seat where the high priest offered atoning sacrifices, put the blood on the mercy seat. Why? Because there was the price for sin was death. And the blood represented life, and so he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant once a year and during the Day of Atonement. And, man, it represented the presence of God, and it represented the atoning work of God, and it was the most sacred possession in Israel. And although it was most sacred, here's what happened. God gave them special instructions about how to even move it without looking at it because of their sinfulness and God's holiness. You couldn't touch it, look at it, because of God's holiness and their sinfulness. But you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified, paying that price for sin on the cross? Do you remember what happened? Man, the earth rumbled. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, ripped from top to bottom, as God's saying, it is now open. There's unlimited, unhindered, intimate access between God and his people. Their sin has been atoned for, and now God freely reigns. And now here, and so at the vision here, John sees the temple open and the Ark of the Covenant, and God is saying, it is unhindered, it is intimate, it's a place where God is our king, he is our temple, we're there, and it's amazing. But let me make sure you understand, the Ark of the Covenant was blessing for God's people. Man, it was hope for God's people. It was exciting for God's people, but it was dread and fear for his enemies. Because when they went into battle, they took the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when they were marching around Jericho? They had the Ark of the Covenant. So it was absolute dreadful and fearful for their enemies, because they knew that's the wrath of their God, and he is going to destroy us. And that's what you're seeing here. Two things happen. Man, it is, for those of you who believe in Jesus, let me tell you what this chapter does, what Revelation does. Man, we've looked at this book forever, this Revelation, and we thought, oh, man, I'm scared to read it. I can't understand it. Man, it's full of hope, because it says, here's what it says. I know, children. I know, my people. Listen, I know it looks bad. I know the world seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket, and it's jacked up on every corner, and you're seeing it progress more and more and more. I know that, but don't you fear, because I've already won. I know the nations are raging, but God is laughing. And Christians, listen, it should give you this amazing hope. And see, right now, there's so many Christians and so many churches that are terrified. I'm just going to be honest. Man, I talk to pastors, and I see churches, and people don't know what to do. Man, we're trying to figure out how to deal with the pandemic, and then you've got, man, all the division within our country that on top of that, that's going crazy, and then you've got all this stuff that's being thrown at us that, I mean, it's warp speed, and people are like, I don't know what to do. The world is crazy, and I just don't know what to do and how to say. And listen, I know we feel that. I'm acknowledging that I feel that, but here's what I want you to do. Rather than, fighting. Remember, we don't fight against government. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, right? Remember that. And let that be, hey, we don't want to fight culture. We want to influence culture in this time. We don't want to fight it. We want to influence it. Man, I'm not at war with the sexual revolution. They're at war against God. I'm going to be an agent of reconciliation. I want to share the gospel. I'm not at war with the people. I'm going to be a citizen of God's kingdom that shows the world, whoa, look at those people. Man, they have incredible community. We don't have community. We're isolated. What is that? Wow, look, they love each other. They care for each other. Listen, folks, we need to stop being afraid. We need to just be the church of Jesus Christ, and we need to let our light shine, and we need to let the world look in and see something that they're looking for that they won't find out there. That should give you great hope, Christian. I mean, it might cost you something. It might cost you your freedom. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your life, but you win. You win, because he's going to make all things new. You win. So, Christian, this should be hope and encouragement to you if you're not a believer. Listen, why would you know this stuff or hear this stuff and not run to him today? Because the enemy has got you blinded if you don't. That's why. And I hope today that the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see who he is and to see the truth. And if so, you'll run to him, because when that seventh trumpet blows, it's going to either be the greatest day of your life or it's going to be the worst day that you can ever imagine. You're either going to rage or you're going to be rewarded. Why rage when you know you can be rewarded by the grace of God? Today, if you don't know him, I want to invite you to come to know him so that on that day, you'll be rewarded. Text the word Jesus to 1-615-551-9800 from anywhere in the world, and we will start a conversation with you and tell you how to surrender your life to Jesus and become a citizen kingdom. You can do the same thing in this room, or you can come and see us. We want to help you understand how to be rewarded with Jesus. With Jesus. Did you do that? Christian, it's hope. Christian, don't look at the world and be downcast and trodden. We need to pray. Pray for the movement of God. Pray for revival to happen among the church of God, that people begin to live. This should cause you to live a committed, faithful life. You're not going to be perfect. Man, Paul said, it's the things I don't do that I want to do. It's what I do I don't want to do. That's the story of all of us. None of us are perfect, but this should cause you to live in faithfulness. It should cause you to live in community. It should cause you to live in commitment. It should cause you to be sold out to the things of God, because you are a citizen here for a short moment, but you're a citizen of some other kingdom for all eternity, for all eternity. And Christian, this should cause us to pray for revival among the church and pray for awakening, a spiritual awakening where we see many saved within our community. As a matter of fact, at some point here in the last week, and I didn't even say this in the first service, but I want to, in the last week, man, I have felt an incredible pull. I think we're going to enter into some kind of a prayer meeting so that we can just begin to meet together as a church and pray that God would save people, that God would heal people, man, that God would do something that blows our minds, something that we can't imagine. And I'm going to just ask you to start coming and praying, and we're just going to pray together, because I want to see a revival among God's people and an awakening in the world for the kingdom of God. I want to see people set free from their addictions. I want to see people set free from what holds them back, and I know that my God can do that. And I look forward to the day when all things are new, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, God, I love you, and I thank you for this church. I thank you, God, for calling us in this time. Every person in this church, God, right now is one of the hardest times that I could think of in America to be a pastor. God, I know that there have been a lot of things come down the pike for a lot of years, but God, right now we're in such a social revolution. We're in such the tectonic plates, God. We're just on, God, we're on the fault lines, Father, is what we're on. I mean, it's happening at breakneck pace. It's like coming from everywhere. And God, I know that it's scary, but God, here's what I also know. I know that you created me to live in this moment at this time, along with all these people. You created me to be the pastor of this church in this moment, in this time. And so, God, I'm not scared. God, I'm not scared. I'm excited. God, I'm excited about the future, and I'm excited about you showing who you are. I'm excited about the church getting to the point to where we depend upon you and see you do things that we could never even imagine. God, I pray that that would happen. I pray that your people would be broken. I pray for revival within God's church. I pray for revival. I pray that God's people would begin to be so broken, so absolutely broken that we cry out to you. And Lord, that we long for you. We long for your not yet kingdom, so much so that we live in your now kingdom, Father, in a way that brings more people with us. God, I pray that we would be broken. I pray that we would pray. I pray that, God, we would pour ourselves out. I pray that we would be committed, that we would live in community. God, that we would share the gospel. I pray that we would do these things in this time and trust you, God, that we wouldn't be wrecked, that we wouldn't be undone by the times, that we wouldn't be hopeless, but that we would be hopeful, Father, that we would be your people, citizens of your kingdom, God, who live different lives for your glory. God, I pray today you would save souls. I pray today you would revive Christians, and I pray that your church would be set aflame, God, for your glory in this world. God, we look forward to that day when the seventh trumpet blows. But God, until then, help us to be found faithful so that one day when we stand before you, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.